Good morning, everyone. I think I have everything up here. If not, we'll just have to go with the flow. Okay, so today we are going to be going through the Book of Ruth, and just some caveats up front. I'm not quite sure how long this is going to take. I didn't time myself, but Pastor was gracious enough to give me all the time I need, so we'll just kind of play that as we go. Okay, so we are talking about the Book of Ruth, and Pastor has alluded to before the fact that I enjoy what the Jews call the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament. More appropriately, it's probably should be referred to as the First Covenant, but I enjoy that quite a bit, studying that, researching that, and this is a little gem in the First Covenant, the Book of Ruth. So let's talk first off about the whys and the hows, okay? So the author, we don't know who the author is. Christian speculation puts that as Samuel, the prophet. The Talmud would support that as well. For those of you who don't know what the Talmud is, Jewish oral law is codified within the Talmud. There's two types of Talmud. There's a Babylonian Talmud and a Jerusalem Talmud. The Babylonian one, according to the rabbis, is more authoritative. It's kind of interesting. The Bible, in several places, talks about, it's really a tale of two cities, Jerusalem being God's city, and Babylon being indicative of the world. So the oral law is not scripture. However, they view that as being on par with scripture. So we believe it's Samuel, but we do not know authoritatively who wrote the book. Now, when was this book written? Two types of thought on this. The first one using the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that most English Bibles are translated from, would put this about 1160 to 1035 BC. The Septuagint translation is the Greek translation of the Old Testament about 200 years before Christ. It was translated into Greek, and that is the Old Testament, or the First Covenant, that most of the gospel writers reference when they are quoting scripture. There's kind of an interesting issue with the some of the genealogies there. There's about a 1500 year difference in some of the genealogies between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. So it could be anywhere from 1st, 2nd to 3rd centuries BC, depending on what text you happen to be using. The Book of Ruth was written to the nation of Israel. And key themes in the book deal with redemption, grace, the law of gleaning, the Levirate marriage, and the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Now, it may surprise some of you to know that grace is mentioned here. We're all fond and we all know the passage of, you know, the law came by Moses, but, you know, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's true. However, if you spend any time in the First Covenant, the Old Testament, you will see God's grace throughout. Okay, so grace is not a new concept in the New Covenant. It's exemplified a little more clearly, however. Okay, so before we go any further, I want to touch upon what God's greatest achievement was. Really two things. We all think of the creation of the world and everything in it as being pretty important, and it is. You know, we can look at the stars, we can look at the molecules, we can look at the plants, and see that's pretty impressive. There's another way to know the importance that God places on things. In his word, how much scripture is devoted to the creation. A couple chapters in Genesis, a few Psalms, a couple verses in Job, couple verses in Isaiah, or a couple chapters in Isaiah. How much is devoted to God's second major act, aside from the creation, the redemption? The rest of the book of Genesis, Exodus, the Passover, Leviticus, all of the laws are foreshadowing what's to come. The prophets, the gospels, that's what redemption is all about. So according to God's perspective, the redemption is more important than the creation. Okay, so another way to tell, what did creation cost God? 6 days, okay, can he do it again? Yes, and he will. What did the redemption cost God? His son. So let's be sensitive to that as we go through this. Okay, why the book of Ruth? First of all, it's a beautiful four-chapter book. The girls like it. It's a love story. It's a love story between Naomi and Ruth. It's a love story between Ruth and Boaz. And as we go, we'll see that that corresponds to some other ideas that hopefully I can articulate correctly as we go. But if it's a beautiful pastoral story, considered a literary gem by critics. So even in secular colleges, secular high schools, they will study the book of Ruth just because of its elegance. Every word, every place name is there deliberately. And while we're talking about words, it's interesting in the Hebrew, Ruth and Naomi speak in an archaic form of Hebrew that obviously we miss in the English translation, but they speak in a more archaic or early style of Hebrew, whereas the rest of the text is a more modern text. Ruth also, when Ruth quotes what Boaz said to her in chapter 2, she also uses that archaic form. So I don't want to get derailed there. That's not going to be interesting to anybody but those who study the Hebrew language. So even secular historians or secular literary critics appreciate what the book is, just the wording involved. Students also appreciate this book because it gives us a glimpse of what life was like in ancient Israel. Okay, so that's another reason there. Another reason to study the book is it's a critical element in the messianic genealogy. This book connects the house of David to Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. Okay, or I'm sorry, not Jerusalem, Bethlehem and the tribe of Judah. There's a prophetic aspect to the book, which hopefully I will touch on. The ancient Jewish scriptures, before it was codified into what we have now, some of the early Jewish scriptures included this book with the book of the prophets, just because of the prophetic nature of that. In Jewish liturgy, the scroll of Ruth is read on Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. We call that Pentecost. We touched on this, or I touched on this, in the presentation I did on the Feast of the Lord not too long ago. The Feast of Pentecost is the only feast that uses unleavened bread, so it gives it a very Gentile aspect to it. So that's kind of interesting, and we'll see as we go how that plays into that. It's also kind of interesting that we're talking about this now, because when the story takes place, as we'll find out, is at the beginning of the barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest. So that corresponds on the Jewish agricultural calendar to about where we are right now. So it's kind of neat that we're undertaking this right now. And the last thing, or the last point of why this is an interesting book to study, it portrays the role of the kinsman redeemer. That's an idea that we're going to talk about as we go, but it's an essential prerequisite to understanding the Messiah Jesus' role and the book of Revelation. You will not understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you understand what a kinsman redeemer is and why that's important. Okay, so the Hebrew term for that is Goel. So you'll hear me use that word interchangeably with kinsman redeemer. Okay. Now, one thing I didn't mention on the previous slide that I was going to, you don't have to go back there, when we were talking about the texts, I am going to be using the New King James Version for this study. So for those of you who are King James only, this is a good chance for you to take your Tylenol. Okay. So, it's interesting, Matthew, in his genealogy, there are five women mentioned in the genealogy. And this is very unusual because Matthew is a Jew. Women typically did not make it into genealogies. It always came down through the father. Matthew includes four, which are interesting. Tamar, who committed incest with her father-in-law. We'll talk about that as we go. Rahab, those of you who are familiar with the book of Joshua know about Rahab. Ruth, which we're going to talk about soon, and Bathsheba. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. And before we actually get going, two women have books attributed to them in the Bible. We're going to cover one of them today, Ruth, the other one in the First Covenant being Esther, okay? So I just want to take, and I don't have a slide for this, so just bear with me, want to compare and contrast those two books very quickly. Ruth was a Gentile woman. Esther was a Jewish woman. Ruth was living among Jews. Esther was living among Gentiles. Ruth married a Jew who was in the royal line of the Messiah, of Jesus. Esther married a Gentile who ruled the empire. Ruth emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Esther emphasizes the providence of God. Ruth, God's name is mentioned, and Esther, God's name is not mentioned explicitly. Both books demonstrate that God is working undercover, if you will. Arnold Fruchtenbaum was responsible for that. We'll see a couple more of his quotes. I enjoy some of his teachings, so we'll see that as we go. Okay, now, before we dive into the text, for those of you who weren't here for the presentation on the Feast of the Lord, we talked about this briefly. I'll repeat it here. Prophecy can be viewed in two ways. We demonstrate the Greek model, or we're set up to think about things like the Greek model, which prophecy for us equals a prediction and a fulfillment. So something is uttered or something is written, something is spoken, and then that particular event or that thing actually happens. That's how we view prophecy. The Hebrew mind is a little different. They view prophecy as pattern. What's the pattern? Let's look for patterns. And Scripture is the only book that has those two types of prophecy interwoven throughout. Okay, so I want to make you sensitive to that. We're going to talk about types, prototypes as we go, because again, this book is rich in prophecy, and I want to make sure that we pick up on some of those key elements. Okay, now, the layers of study. Some people will call this the hermeneutical way of putting things. Layers of study is just fine, so we don't get tangled up in big words. There's a primary application, okay? So the fact of the matter is, these are real events with real people that really happened, okay? So I don't want to make this out to be something that it's not. This is an actual historical event that happened. These people were real, okay? The second layer of study is the homiletical side. It's the practical application. How does this apply to us? That idea will get tangled up with the third layer, the prophetic application. That's the mystical or the prophetic insight of what is being talked about here, okay? Now, those three ideas are taught in most Bible colleges, seminaries, but the rabbis add something or add a little twist, as they frequently do, and that's called a remez, okay? That indicates that there's something deeper there, okay? So think of it as a signpost. It's something that doesn't make sense that will uncover something more profound if you take the time to study that, okay? So think of it as a dig here kind of moment. Okay, so with that being said, let's go ahead and get into the text. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, the first passage sets the stage for us. It was a time when the judges ruled. So after Joshua brings them into the land, there's a period before the monarchy, which that time is captured in the book of the Judges, okay? Not a spiritually high time, if you will. Scripture points to that as being a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The length of the judges' time ruling Israel isn't clear, but it was a disaster more times than not, okay? Okay, so there was a famine in the land. I'm going to talk about famine a little bit here. There's 13 famines listed in Scripture, okay? And quite often, the famine is a judgment from God for a reason, okay? Not all, but sometimes God will use a famine to either move people to where he wants them, or it's a judgment. Considering that this happened in the time of the judges, this could have been caused by their spiritual condition. So famines also took place in the lifetime of Abraham, of David, Elijah, and Gideon. Now, Gideon was a judge, and it would make sense, although it's not very clear, that the events in Ruth took place during the time of Gideon. It just so happens that there were famines that were talked about. Whether or not it's the same one, we don't know, okay? You don't want to make doctrine of that. I just point that out to you to do your own study on that. An interesting observation about the famine is that the famine affected Bethlehem, Judah, but it didn't affect Moab for some reason. I apologize. I should have put a map of ancient Israel on the slide deck, so that's one on me. But Moab is about where Jordan is today, or Transjordan. It's to the east of where Israel is, right across the Dead Sea. So if you are familiar with that geography, or you can picture something in your mind, think of Moab as where Jordan is right now, okay? So it's interesting that the famine was in Bethlehem, and they went to Moab where there was no famine. Oh, thank you very much. Okay, so as you can see here, Moab would be right across there, the Dead Sea, and Bethlehem, Judah, would be basically just right across, up towards the north there, Isban. Yeah. So just to give you a little flavor as to where things are. Thank you. So you can kind of get in your mind how far they went. So it's also an interesting thing to think about that they didn't migrate anywhere else. They went to Moab. They didn't go anywhere else in Israel. So another support for God's judgment, I don't know. But if we could keep this handy just for a minute, because I'm going to reference it again. So if we don't have it, that's great. If not, I just want you to see where Bethlehem is in relationship to Moab. Okay. All right. So Bethlehem, Judah is called out not just here, but in the next passage and other places, not Bethlehem, Zebulun, which was in the north, okay? So Joshua 19, 15, there are two Bethlehems. This one is Bethlehem, Judah, the one in the south. Okay, verse 2, we're making some progress. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, the authorized version, the King James Version, states that they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, some people have tried to say that this was going to be a temporary arrangement. They weren't planning on moving to Moab. That is one possibility, but as we'll see, that was affected by some of the events that are getting ready to happen. So I want to stop just for a minute. I know, two verses in and we're stopping already. But I want to talk about names. Okay, names in the scriptures. Every name, every place, every detail in the scriptures are there for a reason. Okay, so let's go through the names that are listed just in this passage in verse 2 here. Okay, Elimelech means God is my king, or Yahweh is my king. That's kind of an interesting name to give him, considering Israel had no king. So God is my king was a good thing to be named, I would think. So it's interesting that that idea of a king we see early in Judges here. Naomi means pleasant, or my pleasant one. Mahlon means sickly, unhealthy, or to blot out. His brother wasn't much better. Chilion means wasting, puny, pining, or to perish. Now, not real sure why these names were given. There may have been some problems in childbirth. There may have been some problems with them early. But certainly, I don't think any of us would really want to name our children this. Yes, Mrs. Tunis.
Naomi did not name herself. If she
That's
could
true.
Have, she might have followed that same pattern.
Well, at least not at first. At least not at first. So it is interesting that they are named this. Shouldn't be any surprise as to what's coming, and we'll touch on that as we go. So not impressive at childbirth. Ruth, contrary to all of this, means beauty, friendship, or desirable. And Orpah, who we're going to meet soon, translates into fawn or gazelle. Okay, so the women, if their physical beauty was what their names meant, you have two beautiful women marrying two interesting young men. Okay, so Moab. Let's talk about Moab for a minute. The family leaves Bethlehem because of the famine, and they go to Moab, okay? Moab was a son of Lot, okay? I'm not going to go and read the passage, but if you want to check it out, Genesis 19, 36 and 37. Once Lot leaves and his wife is turned to a pillar of salt, his two daughters lament the fact that there are no husbands for them, so they unfortunately get their father drunk, lay with him, and one of the offsprings of them was named Moab. Okay, so that's where these group or this group of people comes from. Okay, so their national god was called Chemosh, who accepted human sacrifices. Numbers 21, Kings, 2 Kings, all describe this practice. And this practice is also mentioned on the Moabite stone. Yes?
Ammonites had Molech, and I'll be talking about him tonight.
Oh, okay. Okay, yes. So the Ammonites and Moab are mentioned, not to get out in front of Pastor, but we'll see those two are singled out for a specific reason. Might be able to get to that today. But the Moabite stone. Okay, so I'm going to take just a second and talk about the Moabite stone. It's a black piece of stone that was discovered in 1868 by a German missionary. It's about 4 feet high, and it contains about 34 lines of text in an alphabet very similar to Paleo-Hebrew. Paleo-Hebrew is not the Hebrew text that you see now. That text came into being after they came back to the land when they got back. So it's an early form of Hebrew, and that's what's on the Moabite stone is very similar to that. They don't know, but they think that this stone was erected about 850 BC to the Moabite king Mesha. While it is interesting from a historical perspective, it has one glaring falsity to it. King Mesha's story written on the stone celebrated his overthrow of the nation of Israel, although the biblical account makes it clear that Israel was victorious in the battle. All of that information is found in 2 Kings. I won't bore you with that. Reason why I'm bringing this up, Mesha honors Chemosh in terms to what the first covenant reverence is to God. Inhabitants of entire cities were slaughtered to appease Chemosh. The Moabite stone, the reason why we're bringing it up is because it does authenticate biblical cities and events. It mentions 15 different sites that line up perfectly with what the scriptures have. Now, we don't need this to verify scripture, but it is interesting. It's just more of a collaborative or it corroborates what we already know to be true. Okay? All right, so Moabites hired Balaam to curse Israel on the way to Canaan. Rather colorful story, Balaam and his donkey. I think we're all familiar with that. So the Moabites were the ones that hired him. It was Moabite women who seduced the Jewish men in idolatry and immorality. When Balaam's curses didn't work, they went to kind of baser instincts to use the women to try to get the men to go astray. 24,000 people died because of that, and that's articulated in Numbers 25. Because of that, Moabite women were not to be married by Jewish men. So, well, we'll talk about that as we go. Deuteronomy, Ezra, and Nehemiah talk about that. Deuteronomy gives a general overview. Ezra and Nehemiah really kind of pin it down to Moabite women. Moabites were not to be allowed in the congregation or in the assembly. And then when fleeing Saul, King Saul, David went to the king of Moab. So just a little side excursion on what Moab was. We'll keep going. Chapter 3.
With that in mind, that's pretty bad history between them two. And maybe you'll be getting into it, but should we assume that this was not the wisest thing for this Jewish family to go there?
We see evidences in the scriptures of when a famine happens. It's not always the wisest place that people go. For example, Abraham went to Egypt. That was a place that was might be a little closer than Moab, the terrain. I'll talk about there a little bit. But yes, probably not a good place to go. It was a Gentile idol-worshipping country, and... yeah, it's
worse, bad place to visit, but even worse to stay.
Egypt also carries this connotation of being bad, of being evil, not a place that that is good for your spiritual encouragement, shall we say. So yes. But if it was the only place that had food, you kind of have to go where the food is. So, not a vacation spot, certainly. So, verse 3, then the unthinkable happens. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So, we don't know how long they were there before Elimelech died, but we do know that he did perish in Moab. Verse 4. Now they took wives, the two sons, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So get the picture. They're exiled from Bethlehem. They go to Moab. Elimelech dies, Naomi is left widowed. She still has her two sons, so whatever sojourning they were going to do temporarily has been put off because her two sons now have married Moabite women, okay, which gives the impression they're there to stay now. I think it's interesting that the boys didn't take Moabite wives until after the father died. So maybe you can make the assumption that this was not something that was going to be pleasing to the father. Don't really know what the reason is. I just think it's sort of interesting timing, if you will. So the boys take wives of the local girls. They're there about 10 years, and verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So with knowing what their names mean now, we probably shouldn't be surprised that they also perished. So things have gone from bad to worse. She's not only lost her husband and her means of support, she's now also lost her two sons. So she is widowed, and now she is all alone with her two daughters-in-law. Okay, so I'm going to try and get the next one or two verses in, and we'll call it a day. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So she hears while she's in Moab and all these things are going on that life is better in Israel now. So she has nothing keeping her in Moab. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. She is a widow. She's destitute. So she's going to go back home because there's food now. Chapter 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, Naomi must have been an impressive woman. Here you have her two daughters-in-law, who are in the same boat she is, and they're originally going to go back to Israel, to Judah, with her. So that's impressive. Women are a gift. Jewish women have a peculiar abilities that I'll talk about next time. But there is something I want to touch on briefly before we wrap up. So she's going back home, and the daughters are going with her. One thing you need to be sensitive to, when Elimelech and the family left Bethlehem, he either sold his property or lost it through a debt, okay? So she's coming back home with nothing, okay? So get the picture there. It's not like she has a home or fields that are hers. She's coming back to nothing, okay? So I think I will stop right there.
Let me egg you on a little bit.
Yes.
There's one place where you're pointing out that if the boys are listed in birth order,
mm-hmm.
as often is the case,
mm-hmm.
that they're also listed with Elimelech, and the two boys are listed in order of their birth order that they died. And the supposition of this book I was reading said that this might have been God's judgment for staying in Moab. The default went to the father, then boys would have been the men of the house, and one by one God took them. Have you heard anything about that? Or?
Yes. That's an interesting idea. Scripturally, it doesn't tell us that. And again, we have the benefit of hindsight. If the famine never happened, if they hadn't gone to Moab, if Elimelech didn't die, if the boys didn't die, none of this, you know, so God positions things and people for his glory, obviously. Okay, that's an interesting idea. I don't know that, at least based on the text, we can say that is accurate. But an interesting hypothesis. Right, yes, yes. Yes, ma'am. I will. Yes. Sir?
Did Elimelech own any property in Moab? So when he died and his wife and two daughter-in-laws, would they have had anything there? I know you said he didn't have it.
Yeah, we know he sold his property in Bethlehem. We don't know his situation in Moab. If scripture is... If what we glean from scripture as far as some of the other sojournings of Abraham and so on, how it worked in another country, we would again, and we're assuming at this point, so that they would have had something. What we don't know, 10 years is a long time to be there, so we would gather based on other parts of scripture that they would have had a small little homestead, if you will. So, or they would be working for someone else, but they did have a means to provide themselves food, clothing, water, shelter, those types of things. So, good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Do we think Orpah might have been older than Ruth? Or is there
no,
no way to figure it out?
No. No. If you're thinking 2-3 years between the boys, any age difference between the girls would have been either inconsequential or negligent. So, good. Okay, so with that, I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll get a little bit of a break before Pastor has the main service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability to be here today to study your word, Father. Father, thank you for this precious book of Ruth. Thank you for giving us the time and the resources to be able to unpack this, Father. I ask that in the following messages that you would put me aside, speak through your Holy Spirit, Father, to those here, to have them glean what we can apply to their lives and my own, to be more fruitful for you in the time that remains. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.